pray for you. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Larry. Thank you for his ministry. And we ask that you may speak through him to us this morning.
Thank you, Greg. Good morning, everybody. Before we get started, I'll just make a clarification about next week. What we're hoping is we ran out of preachers. It happens from time to time. So we're hoping that folks might, any one of you that likes, share a scripture reading and tell us what it means to you or why it's a favorite, or you know, maybe you read it during the week and it struck you, something like that. So it'll be in a kind of an extended open worship, but we'd really like to hear God's people sharing scripture with each other next Sunday. Does that make sense? All right. So now we can get started. Are you tired of cleaning? Are you tired of sweeping floors? Are you sick of dusting? Have you had enough of washing dishes, mopping, doing laundry, and wiping down countertops? Are you tired of having to clean the things that you clean with? After dishes, you wipe down the kitchen sink. Then the cloth you used for that goes in the laundry. The vacuum cleaner needs to be unclogged, and its bag needs changed. The dustpan needs to be emptied, and on it goes. When will enough be enough? The surprising answer is right now. What if I told you that for a low, low price, you could have in your hands a revolutionary new cleaning device which puts an end to endless cleaning? Impossible, you say. Not anymore. Not with the Cleanulator. You can't afford to wait another day to get the Cleanulator in your hands. Imagine a cleaning product so clean that it automatically cleans anything it touches. No more wiping, no more sweeping and mopping, no more laundry, no more cleaning the things you clean with. With our patented Cleanulator technology, you can have all this and more. The Cleanulator is a one-time purchase of a single item that can clean anything and everything. Dishes, floors, clothes, bathrooms, toilets, surfaces, even people. And best of all, the Cleanulator is so clean that you never need to clean it. Unlike our competitors' cleaning products, the Cleanulator does not clean by removing dirt and grime and transferring uncleanness to itself. Instead, with our patented Cleanulator technology, the Cleanulator is an object so clean that it cannot be dirtied. It is so, so clean that it brings forth cleanness onto anything it touches. One touch thoroughly cleans a load of laundry, a sink full of dishes, the entire floor of your house, your messy two-year-old, and much, much more. The Cleanulator can be used again and again and again, forever and ever. Amen. What would you expect to pay for such a miracle? $1,000? $500? $200? No, for just three easy payments of $29.95, the Cleanulator can be yours. Call within the next hour for free shipping. Say goodbye to mops, brooms, dishcloths, vacuum cleaners, dustpans, washing machines. With the Cleanulator, you can say see you later to all these and all that endless cleaning. I had fun. Did you have fun with that? Thank you. Now, imagine if there was a product like that and you had one. Would you ever in a million years go back to cleaning as we know it now? As crazy as that sounds, I wonder maybe if people would, because it seems to me that that's exactly what we often do as Christians and Christian churches. Our text for this morning is Leviticus. Technically, it's chapters 8 through 10. And this text is about the consecration of the first priests of Israel under the Sinai covenant. Through various rituals and sacrifices, Moses consecrates the tabernacle and the priests and the whole system there. In chapter 8, Aaron the high priest, he gets dressed up in a tunic and a sash and a robe and an ephod, whatever that is, and a waistband, a breast piece, which has nothing to do with fried chicken, a turban, and some kind of sacred emblem that goes on the turban. And then Moses consecrates the tabernacle and everything in it by sprinkling oil. The oil goes on the altar, on the utensils, on the basin. Then it goes on Aaron. So he's anointed, and that consecrates him for his service. And then Aaron's sons, as the priests, they get their tunics and their sashes and their caps. And next come the sacrifices. There's a bull and a ram and another ram. Their organs and the fat and the blood all get used in these sacrificial rituals. The blood especially being used to cleanse and purify and consecrate. Even a basket of bread is thrown in as well. There's more oil, and there's even some animal blood now sprinkled on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons and their garments. And this is to consecrate them. Aaron and his sons get to eat the meat and the bread, but whatever they don't eat is burned up. And then these sacred priests stay at the entrance of the sacred tabernacle for 7 days before anyone can go in. So chapter 9 starts on the 8th day, and there's another round of sacrifices. There's a bull, a ram, a goat, a calf, a lamb, an ox, another ram, and some grain and oil. All sacrificed. And Moses says to Aaron, because today the Lord will appear to you. And then after all this consecration and purification and sacrifice, then Aaron turns to the people and he lifts up his hands and he blesses them. And finally the glory of the Lord appears to all the people. And fire from the presence of the Lord consumes the sacrifices on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Now, of course, there's no need to go through all of this verse by verse or word by word this morning with a fine-toothed comb, looking for hidden meanings in this word and that word. What I'd like us to do this morning is to see the forest and never mind the trees for now. So take it all in. Take a moment and appreciate this elaborate process commanded by the Lord in order to consecrate a holy priesthood so that that priesthood can consecrate his holy people so that bit by bit, sacrifice by sacrifice, they can be made holy so that their Lord and God can appear to them and they can be in his presence. So get that big picture in your mind. And now let's pause a moment so I can cough. And we'll pause another moment and consider some terminology. What does the word holy even mean? I personally don't know if it's possible to give it an adequate definition. I mean, you can come up with synonyms for holy and for holiness, like sacred and sanctity. But if you say holy means sacred, and someone says, well, what does sacred mean? What are you going to say? Sacred means holy. Holy means sacred. You don't really get anywhere towards an actual definition, do you? These are just words. One happens to come to English from Scandinavian and German languages, and the other happens to come to English from Latin and French. But what do they actually mean? Well, in popular usage today, holy basically means some morally good, I think. A holy lifestyle, that's a morally good lifestyle. A very good person we call a saint, which is just another word. It's related to the word sanctified in its history, and it just means holy. Well, instead of popular use of English words, you might say, well, I'm going to look at the Greek and the Hebrew words that those English words translate. For example, the Hebrew word usually translated holy comes from a root that means to cut. And so you'll often hear people say that holy means separate. You've heard that before, I assume. Holy means separate, set apart. What's holy is separated or set apart from what is not holy, so holy means separate. I don't think that works for several reasons. In the first place, it's a sort of a basic logical and linguistic fallacy. If I ask you, what does the word butterfly mean? How would you define it? Airborne dairy produce? If I said that I understand something, does that mean that I occupy an upright position beneath it? I was waiting for that, for a chuckle or two. Make sure that this is sinking in. This is actually just not how languages work. None of them do. We all know that. We use language all the time. Some words correspond to their roots, like a graveyard really is a yard for graves, and an armchair really is a chair with arms. But words mean what they mean because of how they're used. They don't mean what they mean because of the bits that historically go into them. There's no magic to a certain combination of letters that means that they always have to mean a certain thing. So if we did not know any better, we could say that holy might mean cut or separate or set apart. It might mean that. But how do we know what it does mean? We have to look at how the word is used. And I want to consider two very important examples from where the word holy is used in Scripture. And those are Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. In both of those chapters, you'll find the words holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So in Isaiah 6, the prophet sees the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And similarly, in Revelation 4, John sees this. In heaven he sees four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now I'd like you to imagine, my brothers and sisters, how it would trivialize these awesome visions to think that these magnificent spiritual beings are praising God for eternity and the words echoing through heaven are separate, separate, separate is the Lord God Almighty. That doesn't do it justice, does it? Moral, moral, moral is the Lord God Almighty. That's not enough, is it? God is not holy because he is morally good. It's not what holy means at its essence. That doesn't define the term, and it gets the cart before the horse. Whatever holiness is, God's perfect moral goodness is an outworking of his holy nature. The holiness comes first. And God is not holy because he is separate. He is separate because he is holy. It's not like the word blue means separate just because blue is different from red. I mean, you can separate blue from red, and you can do it based on that difference, but that doesn't mean that separate is what blue means. Holy does not mean separate just because one consequence of God's pure holiness is that he is separate and different fundamentally from anything that is not holy. That's getting the cart before the horse. Does that make sense? So what does holiness actually mean? It is my honest opinion that there is not a language invented or imaginable that could ever truly define the word holy. I think we can describe holiness to some degree. We can certainly describe its consequences and its outworkings. But holiness is so fundamentally what God is that I think it is as transcendent as he is. To have that kind of purity, light, life, power, glory, all that is bundled up into who God is, that he is holy, 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 I think has to remain unimaginable and unidentifiable for us humans. That's what it seems to me. And yet, the line over and over again in Leviticus, the keynote of the book, is the command to Israel, "Be holy, even as the Lord your God is holy." So how can they be holy? Well, the first use of the Hebrew word for holy in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. Now, a related verb is used back in Genesis 2, but this word for holy in Exodus 3, verse 5, what's happening there Moses approaches the spot on the mountain where he saw the burning bush. And the voice of God stops him and says, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Now, why is that ground holy? Well, it's not because it's moral. And it's not because it's separate. It's because God is there. Holy, holy, holy God is there. And Moses comes then to God as the unclean to the clean, as the impure to the pure, as darkness to light, as death to life, as unholy to holy. And God says, "Wait, I want you to do this thing first to remove some of that before you come in my presence." And that's the same idea that we have here in Leviticus with this priesthood. There's this whole system of things to do so that this unholy people of Israel can come into the presence of their holy God. It involves concentric rings that get holier and holier as you go further in. There's the world, and then a little bit holier than the world is Israel. And a bit holier still is Jerusalem, the holy city. And then you've got the Temple Mount, and then you've got the temple itself, and then you've got the inner court, and then you've got the heart of the temple, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, and the presence of Holy God. Of course, in the time of the book of Leviticus, the temple hasn't been built yet, but they had the same concept in their tent temple that they called the tabernacle. And there are rings and rings of people who have gone through various ways and means to remove enough unholiness so that they can get closer and closer to God. Israel was holy in a way that the nations were not. Levites were holy in a way that Israelites were not. Priests were holier still, and the high priest was holier than the rest. Moses had to observe some kind of consecration to approach that burning bush. Now, that was just removing his sandals, but the concept is there. And to be the holy people of a holy God, Israel had to go through a far more elaborate system of consecration, involving priests and rituals and sacrifices and blood and oil, and they did it just as God had commanded. And it's a bit like cleaning the kitchen, because they had to do it over and over and over again. And just like your mop and your rags get dirtier the more they clean, and the things that you clean with need to be cleaned, so there were sacrifices and rituals to keep the holy priests holy, so that they could keep the unholy people holy, so they could be the holy people of a holy God. And we've seen something now of what that consecration process looked like in Leviticus 8 and 9. And then we come to chapter 10, where Greg read for us, and we see that something goes wrong. Someone didn't wring out the mop, and now the floor is dirtier than when they started. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they bring a sacrifice of incense which God had not commanded. And so fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. And you might think, well, the death penalty seems a little severe for something so trivial that you're trivializing the holiness of God. This text is here among many others so that we'll take his holiness seriously. And it's a shame that it takes something that serious to get us to take it that seriously, isn't it? Anyway, because of this, another whole process begins in chapter 10 to reconsecrate Aaron and his other two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. So it's like the mop has to be wrung out and the bucket needs to be cleaned with bleach so that we can start all over on the kitchen floor. And Leviticus chapter 10 finishes with another episode in which Moses is worried that Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar may have once again missed a spot while they were cleaning. Maybe they did not handle a sacrificed goat in quite the right way. So Moses is concerned. This is a delicate business for the unholy to be made holy for God. It's a delicate and a dangerous business, because holiness is not something so trivial as merely being separate. something about the very essential, fundamental nature of God, who is holy, holy, holy. Well, Aaron happens this time to give an answer that satisfies Moses, and apparently it satisfies God as well, because the chapter closes without more incident. The things that you clean are clean with, so you can get back to the cleaning now. And that's our text for today. So now what does that mean for us? In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10, God says to Aaron that all of this has a purpose, so that you can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And to make a long story short, God does that for this people so that he can absolutely blow their minds when he sends his son and does something far more unimaginable and impossible than that fictional cleanulator or cleansinator or whatever it was I called it. But wait, there's more. Come on, you guys got that one? Okay, good. Before sending his son, God actually gave some hints about what was coming. And you can see those in the Old Testament. What's coming is going to be no more cleaning and cleaning and cleaning. Removing dirt from one thing to another and then to another and then doing it over and over and over again. No more cleansing and consecrating and purifying and sacrificing. And you get hints of what's coming, for example, in that very chapter, Isaiah 6, that we considered before. When Isaiah sees this vision of God, he doesn't take God's holiness lightly. He gets how serious God's holiness is and that it's dangerous for him to be in God's presence. And he says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth, and he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Now that coal from the altar in heaven is so unbelievably holy that even this seraph, this angel, does not touch it except with a pair of tongs. Special holy tongs. Why is that coal so holy? Why are those tongs so holy? Well, it's not because they're separate. It's not because they're moral. I think that trivializes what's happening here. They're holy because in this vision, they are coming from holy, holy God. And when they touch unholy Isaiah of unholy Israel, they are not contaminated by him. They are not made unholy. They don't have to be refreshed and reconsecrated like the priest and the temple back in Leviticus. Or like a mop and its bucket need to be cleaned between use. Instead, here, God's own incorruptible holiness goes out from that coal from the heavenly altar, and it is not made unholy by touching the unholy. Instead, it makes the unholy holy. It makes the clean clean. Your guilt, Isaiah is told, is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Consider as well Ezekiel chapter 7. Now this is a symbolic vision of such tremendous power that I don't know whether to laugh or cry when it gets trivialized by being turned into some trivial prediction of an actual brick-and-mortar temple that's allegedly coming in some end-time period. You see, in this vision, out of the temple, the place of holy, holy, holy God and his presence, out of the temple, in his vision, Ezekiel sees water flowing. And the water gets deeper and deeper as it goes. It goes from a trickle to a river that no one can cross. Trees grow in the desert alongside this river. And Ezekiel is told that the river flows all the way to the sea. Now that sea would be what we call the Dead Sea. The Bible doesn't give it that name, but the Hebrews knew that life could not thrive there. It's what they often called the Sea of Salt. They didn't call it the Dead Sea, but they knew it was in fact a Dead Sea. But when this river in Ezekiel's vision flows into this Dead Sea, it brings life. Swarms of fish and living things thrive wherever the water flows, and fruit trees of all kinds grow along its banks, and even the water of the Dead Sea is purified and made fresh. By this clean, clean water that comes from the holy temple of the holy God. Who cares about a brick and mortar building? Who cares about the desalination of a puddle? This is about the holiness of God going forth into the world and cleansing. This is about making clean the unclean and bringing life where there is death. Light in the darkness, making the unholy holy. That is the enormous power of this vision in Ezekiel 47. So now let's fast forward to the coming of God's Son, Jesus. The holy, holy, holy God himself comes into this world as a man. Israel for centuries kept themselves from the unclean and the unholy. You don't touch sinners. You don't touch leopards. Lepers, not leopards. You shouldn't touch a leopard either. But I don't know if that made them ceremoniously unclean. That might just be good sense. But you don't touch a sinner. You don't touch a leper. You don't touch certain bodily fluids. You don't touch dead bodies. If you're clean and you touch these things, you become unclean by touching them. But Jesus is so clean that nothing can make him unclean. His holiness is incorruptible, impenetrable, it's absolute. Jesus touches a leper, and the leper's cleaned. Jesus touches a woman who bled for 12 years, and she's healed. Jesus touches a dead girl, and she comes to life. A sinful woman, probably, we don't know for sure, but probably a prostitute, she not only touches Jesus, but she wipes her hair all over his feet, smearing her tears on him and kissing him. And holy, holy, holy Jesus is not made unclean in the slightest. Instead, he is so utterly clean that this touch cleans her. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. The unclean made clean, the unholy made holy. If you had a cleansinator for three easy payments of $29.95, would you ever in a million years go back to scrubbing and mopping? Yet this is what we do as Christians. The world is awful and unholy and unfull of sinners, and so we retreat into our own little holy huddle on a Sunday morning. I bet when you get off Coode Street and park in that car park out there, that's a little bit holier space than Coode Street is. Oh, and then you come into the front door. Now you're in the church. Now you're in holy ground. Oh, and then you enter the temple, or the what do we call it? The chapel. This is holy space, isn't it? And I bet, I don't know if you felt anything, Greg, but you take a step or two up here now. Ooh, this is some holy space, isn't it? Ah, but look at this. This one right here, right in the middle. Oh, that's holy. I'm going to thank God here and now that nobody has ever whined to me about kids playing hide and seek under this thing. But I wonder if any of us has ever thought it. That chunk of wood is just too holy for those kids to do that. Oh, but also in the church, there are rings of holier people, aren't there? I mean, if I gossip someone or insult them, that's not such a big deal. I shouldn't do it probably, but hey, I'm just a layperson. It's not like I'm a saint. But now a leader in the church like Ash, well, he's holier. I better scrutinize him and make sure there's not a speck in his eye. The log in my eye doesn't matter quite as much because I'm just a layperson. Oh, but he's a leader. He's holy. He's the face of the church. He's better not be any specks in that eye over there. Oh, and what about the elders and Larry? Aren't they the priests who need to be consecrated so that I can sit back and let them consecrate me? Tell me, go do this, go do that. This should not be. And I thank God, sometimes with tears, because I know that so many of you get that. The surprising thing that God has done is this. His people, you, are not an unholy bunch who have to jump through hoops and sacrifices and rituals to enter, some of us closer, some of us not so close, into his holy presence. That is gone. But we forget that sometimes. When you've got to jump through a hoop, like maybe some people feel like you should dress your best on a Sunday morning. Aren't you telling the poor and the broken that they don't quite fit in here, if we're all dressed our absolute best? They can't really quite come into God's presence and fit in here without jumping that little man-made hoop. I reckon dress how you normally dress. And then people can be comfortable here, just like they might be at the bus stop. What is it that makes this place holy? It's not a suit and a tie. Because God is here. Am I so holy that I just can't handle it if I'm hanging out with a non-Christian and they use a four-letter word or they smoke a cigarette? He might touch me and I might be made impure. It's not what goes into us or what touches us that makes us unholy. It's what comes out, isn't it? I'll tell you what's supposed to come out of every single one of us. In John chapter 7, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, I don't think you can miss an echo of Ezekiel chapter 47 there. And indeed, the very next verse, John tells us that Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit. This purifying, life-giving river is the Holy Spirit, and it flows out of the hearts of whoever believes in Jesus. Not the priest, pope, pastor, preacher, but whoever believes in Jesus. And that's you, my brother or my sister. Streams of living water are meant to be pouring out of you. Light in the darkness, life-giving purity flowing out into the death and dirt around us. A stream of holiness, the very holiness of God and His Son and His Spirit pouring out of you in that desert, that swamp, that dying world around us. Oh, but no, we don't want that. No, that's not my job. No, my job is to find something dirty and bring it here to be cleansed by someone else. Priest, pope, pastor, preacher. He can give them the words of life. He can give them the words of Jesus. He can give them the gospel of God. He can do that for this prostitute, this leper, this dead girl. But she better clean up a little bit before she comes in here, I'll tell you what. All that system of rings of increasing holiness as you get into the middle or up to the top or whatever. Priests and sacrifices and consecration. It was all there to teach the people of God to distinguish the holy from the unholy and the serious danger of mixing the holy with the unholy. And all that centuries of learning that distinction was meant to prepare the way for their minds to be blown and for our lives to be changed, not by priests, not by pastors, and not by rituals, but by the Holy Son of God and His Spirit in our hearts. That's you, my brothers and sisters, if you believe in Jesus. As Jesus Himself said, streams of living water will flow out from you, the Holy Spirit of God in the hearts of His holy people. So this week and next, let's go pour that holiness out. Not navel-gazing about whether the music is exactly what I want or whether the building committee got the wrong color for the carpet or any of the other stuff that we spend so much time bickering and griping about. Let's go week after week after week and pour this holiness out into this world. And we will never thirst again, and you'll never need a top-up. When you read the New Testament, the message is not, you are unholy, so remove all that so you can come into the holy presence of God. Rather, the message of the New Testament is, you are holy. Now become what you are. Hebrews chapter 10, to close, starting with verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. First, He said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then He said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we, the author of Hebrews says, to ordinary believers, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.